following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
For those that don't know me, my name is Scott Beidler, and my wife Diane and I worship here at Summit Spartanburg. She has the privilege this past week of being in Mississippi, taking care of two of our grandchildren, while my daughter and her husband are at a wedding here in Charleston. So they switched states for the week. I realized how much I can't wait for her to be back, because I'm tired of eating leftovers or relying on others to help me eat. So it's been a tough week. No, just kidding. It's been fine. I'm excited to be here this morning. We have some verses that are really, really have been impactful in my life, and I was telling Kyle this morning, as I was studying and reading through these verses in Hebrews, I really think in God's providence and mercy and grace, he granted me the opportunity to use these verses to speak to my own life. It was a reminder I desperately needed and hope that I desperately cling to. So I hope this morning as we go through these verses, the Spirit speaks to you as well. For a few years in a row, back in the 2015, 16, 17, somewhere in that range, pre-pandemic, my wife and I were able to go to these conferences, or really they were gatherings, they were called Hutchmoot. And whenever I tell people we went to Hutchmoot, they immediately want to say, what the heck is Hutchmoot, right? And the thing that's funny about that is even on their own website, it says, this is something that's very difficult to explain to other people who have not experienced it. And that's very, very true. So I want to read to you a description that an attendee had put together that I think, well, you just listen to it. You tell me. Hutchmoot is like a man who traveled east to see the dawn and saw it, its first beams piercing furtively through the trees, its advancing golden fingers stealing away the silver mists, its light dancing in resolute, hopeful eyes and playing in limbs and fingers not its own. And the man, having seen it, traveled west, returning back to his home to announce, dawn is coming. But his face betrayed him, so that even before he could draw breath to proclaim the news, a little girl walked up to him and asked, Mr. Man, what is the morning like? Does that help you understand what Hutchmoot is? Probably not. But I promise you, that is a really good description of the experience that you have if you were to go. But basically, it is a gathering of like-minded people whose desire it is to discuss truth and beauty and how it mirrors the Creator in works of art, literature, and song. It encourages believers to recognize that we serve a purpose in the kingdom of God in our own local geographical areas, our circles, as we like to say here at Summit, and reminds us that we're each part of the body and have a purpose to use our giftedness to tell our stories to those around us who God places in our lives, glorifying him through all that we do. That is a big definition and description of what it is. And why do I tell you this? It's because my experience for those few years that we were there taught me to look at the world around me through a different filter. It taught me to read books in a different way, watch movies in a different way, listen to music in a different way, to search for the Creator and creation in all that is around us, and even to seek glimpses of the story being told, even when the directors or the actors or the singers don't realize it's being told, because God tells his story everywhere. He's everywhere. And it is through these eyes. I just want you to think about that as we enter into the scripture this morning. Listen to the words that God has given us. Listen to the descriptions. It's beautiful. So if you would, I'm going to pray, and then I'll have you turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Father, this morning, may your Spirit clear our minds of distractions. May we be able to hear your voice and understand your word, and may your truth shape us into the men and women you have created us to be for your glory. And we pray this in the confident hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. And we are actually in verses 13 through 20, but I'm going to start back a couple because I think it's a great connection into verses 13 through 20. So I'm going to start in verse 9. Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Man, that's good stuff right there. If you were here last week, you might remember Kyle Estep, not to be confused with our wonderful Kyle Caton here, took us through the first 12 verses of Hebrews, and some of which I read to you this morning. And it reminded us, it pointed out to us, the chilling warning that are in those first few verses. But he didn't leave us there, right? God, in his mercy, does not leave us there to despair, as Kyle was quick to point out. But he turns this warning into a warm encouragement in the verses that we're going through today. He used the warning to wake us up, to remind us that although it is real in every sense of the word, there is hope, that we can still have the full assurance of hope until the end, in fact, and that we should lift our eyes up, look to Jesus, and persevere, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises that he has made and he will keep. And the writer of Hebrews moves us from this warning like a loving parent into this warm and intimate feeling of encouragement. Pay attention, again, using your Hutchmoot filters, if you will, of the opening verses. I'm going to read this again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, man, what a word, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. That word beloved, it's so intimate. It's so encouraging to me. It's a quick shift, I feel, from the warning that we just had in the previous verses and moves us into an area where we can be encouraged. I think that's what's important here. The author seems deeply concerned that people will be stuck in the warning without hope. And he wants to remind you there is hope. And that's what these verses coming up, that our situation is not hopeless. John Calvin is sometimes credited with this, so take it with a grain of salt. I'm not sure he really said it, but, you know, it's on the internet, so it's got to be true. There is nothing that has greater effect in alienating us from listening to teaching to see that we are thought of as hopeless. If you've ever been in a situation where you can tell the person speaking to you, and for me, it was in high school math class, where the teacher feels, okay, this kid doesn't get it. He's probably going to fail. I'm not going to put any effort into that kid. You feel that hopelessness that I think John Calvin's talking about here. And they want to make sure, the author of Hebrews wants to make sure we're not that person. It is not hopeless, right? He uses the example of Abraham to assure us, Abraham's heirs, of the following 3 points that I want to cover this morning. 1, God's unchanging promise. 2, God's unbreakable oath. And 3, God's anchor for our soul. God's unchangeable promise, God's unbreakable oath, and God's anchor for our soul. So let's take a look at the unchanging promise. And to do that, I think we need to turn back in our Bibles. If you just, you know, mark your page where you want to go to Genesis here, we want to look at the actual promise that's made to Abraham. Actually, it's made to Abram, right? He's not Abraham yet. Okay, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, and if you remember, and I'm sorry, I don't remember if it was you, Kyle, the other Kyle, someone told us he was around 75 here. So just, I wrote that in my Bible. Again, it's true if I wrote it down. Okay. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's quite the promise. And if we were to continue to read in Genesis, there's some specifics here, right? So the specifics of the promise, we have Abram will become a great nation. His name will be great. His name will even be changed to Abraham in a few short chapters, right? And through him, the families of the earth shall be blessed. And even in his late years, he has promised offspring. He's 75 here, and that doesn't happen, but it happens, right? Look at the heavens, the numbers of the stars. If you are able, so shall your offspring be. And finally, he's promised land. These are the promises that God makes to him right there. And I love the way Paul addresses these promises and Abraham's faithfulness in Romans chapter 4. And it's especially striking how he connects us to the promise. So listen, I'm going to turn again once more. Bear with me here. I'll read these to you. This is Romans 4, 16 through 25. And this is when Paul is speaking about the promise to Abraham and how it's being fulfilled through faith. Okay? So we're in Romans 4, 16 through 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against all hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counting to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Isn't that beautiful? How the author here, Paul, is doing just what we saw in Hebrews, right? He's moving us and showing us the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to me. And then he says, this was promised to Abraham, but it's promised to you because of Christ and your belief in Christ. It's our promises as well. And this is a side note, probably shouldn't say this joke, but I told my wife, the one promise I don't really want, I don't think I want my own biological children anymore. That's not something that I need, but I would love to see my kids continue to have children and their kids have children. You know, these promises are beautiful and they're given to us through Christ. It's amazing. In hope, Abraham believed against all hope with everybody else who might have assumed it's too late for Abraham and Sarah, right? But he believed. Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that although his body was good as dead, and so was Sarah's, they were going to have children because God said so. It's amazing to me the faith there that is that Abraham shows us at that time. Now, I want to reread, though, verses 23 through 25, because this is, again, to use that example, the Hutchmoot filter that, for me, made these verses really stick out. 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, Paul is doing exactly what the author of the Hebrews did for us, right? On the strength of Abraham's faithfulness and the certainty that God will keep his promise, he is giving us hope to say, this is your promise too, and I will keep it for you. We know for sure that we are heirs in these promises because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And what we would imitate this kind of faith, faith in a God who makes the impossible possible. What a beautiful story of redemption, of love, of promise fulfilled. And it's this beautiful promise to Abraham that is applied to us, not because of anything that we've done, right? Not of our own merit, nothing, but because of the faith that we have in the one who made the promise and in who he is. And as we'll see in later chapters of Hebrews, Abraham, after patiently enduring, obtained that promise in the sense that he was holding on to it in faith. And he got the promise. He might not have experienced it all before he died, but he received the promise. It was real and binding before Abraham saw it to its fulfillment. And yet Abraham believed because there was an anchor, and he knew what that anchor was fixed to. And that brings us to the second point, the unbreakable oath. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation with land and offspring that numbered as the stars. That promise seemed impossible at the time it was given to him. But not only did God make a promise to Abraham, he also confirmed it with an oath. And that really struck me. I had to reread that multiple times, because why? The question that comes to me, why would God, who just made a promise, have to confirm it with an oath, right? An oath, typically, it's an appeal to some higher person or power or something that seals a promise or a deal, right? That's what an oath is used. It's used in court a lot. Why is it used in court? Because people tend to lie when they're in trouble. And so you take an oath saying you're going to tell the truth, right? But God is already, he's trustworthy. He doesn't need to give an oath, right? And that's what's so striking here. God's promise, it's secure for the very reason because God made it in the first place. And because God said it, he does not need to take an oath. It's not a surprise for us as sinful humans, and it's certainly not a surprise to God in our nature, that we come to doubt his promises so often, right? It's in the Bible. I know it's been in my life. I read promises, and I'm like, is that really for me? I'm not sure. But in his great mercy, instead of leaving us in our doubt, God's love leads him not only to make this promise a blessing to Abraham, but also to swear with his own name, that it will be done. And again, now this one I did look up, but it is John Calvin. Listen to what he says about these verses. See how kindly God, as a gracious father, accommodates himself to our slowness to believe. And I love that. You know, gosh, how many times do I have to say, Lord, help my unbelief? Accommodates himself to our slowness to believe as he sees that we rest not on his simple word that he might more fully impress in our hearts. He also adds an oath. So we read in verse 18, it is impossible for him to lie, right? And it's because of two things. One, he makes a promise. Two, he guarantees that promise with an oath. So it's as if God's unchanging nature did not in and of itself make the promise inherently trustworthy. He confirmed his promise with an oath, swearing by himself, because as we've learned earlier in Hebrews, there is nothing greater than God, so there's nothing higher that he can swear to, so he swears to himself. In his infinite love, he decides not to leave us doubting. And it's amazing to me that he confirms his promise to us with a solemn oath, a pure act of grace. He did not have to do this, yet he did. Verses 17, 18, it says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So just as Abraham needed encouragement all those years ago, we, unfortunately, too, need encouragement and daily reminders that God keeps his promises. Remember, Abraham, he received the promise not for anything he did, but it was because of what God did. And he waited. He stumbled. He wandered through Egypt and had other trials all along, yet the promise remained throughout his life because God had sworn it, not because of anything Abraham did. And he died having seen his miraculous son Isaac, but not the entire nation. He had one son, but he still did not experience the stars yet. Yet Abraham anchored his faith in something beyond his own death. He had anchored it to God, and he knew God would be faithful and God would see it come to pass. But why is this important to us today? When God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guarantees it with an oath. All those years ago, he made the oath, and all these years later, it still stands. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're his heir, and according to the promise. The promise to Abraham demonstrated the faith relies on God's character rather than anything Abraham did or anything we do. God binds himself to his promise for the sake of Abraham's faith and for the sake of ours. He puts his reputation on the line, as it were, to assure Abraham and to assure us that these promises are true. And that they, although that most of the promises we have in the world around us might be broken, that things don't end up the way we want, God's promise is certain. We can be certain it will be kept. And I love the way it says this in the Message. I'm going to read this to you. When God made his promise to Abraham, he backed it all the way, putting his own reputation on the line. He, God, said, I promise that I'll bless you with everything I have. Bless and bless and bless. Abraham stuck it out and got everything that had been promised to him. When God wanted to guarantee his promise, he gave his word, a rock-solid guarantee. God can't break his word, and because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. We can trust that, knowing him to be a faithful God, unchanging and victorious, his promise, secured with his oath, will be fulfilled. And so with that, we move into the anchor for our soul, the third element here in these verses. Recognizing that the anchor that Abraham clung to is the key to these verses. And for me, it's what I cling to each and every day, right? So verses 19, 20 here, listen. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in order of Melchizedek. I love that imagery, right? We have this secure and steadfast anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. For me, this is extremely personal and resonates. And I'll tell you why. I grew up on a small beach town that is widely recognized as the sports fishing capital of the world, or so it claims on the billboard as you enter my hometown. I have no proof of that. But what I do remember vividly is when a storm was predicted to come into our town, all the people, we had a ton of commercial fishermen, they all went to the docks, right? And why did they do that? They wanted to secure their boat to make sure it was anchored down, right? They wanted to, if there was time and they had money, they would pull them out of the water. And there's all these dry docks that were secure. If that didn't happen, does anybody know what mooring, the difference between mooring and docking is? Oh, look at that. All right, good job. Mooring is when you take your boat away from the dock and then you'll anchor it out, in this case, in the inlet, in a cove or somewhere protected, but away from everything else that could possibly damage it, right? Whereas docking is what it sounds like. You're at a dock and you make it as secure as possible at the dock, right? So that's what these people would do. As the storm was coming in, they'd go down and they'd make sure their boats were anchored well at the dock and protected as much as possible, or take them out and moor them in the river and keep them secure out there. And some of these sailors, because this is their livelihood, right? This is how they make their money, would stay with the boat through the storm. I can't think of something much more frightening than that, but that's what they would do, make sure their boats didn't sink. And so this image of securing an anchor through the rough storms is exactly what goes through my mind as I read these passages. It is easy, given my experience, to compare our time here on earth to being on a boat in a storm, right? Constantly drifting or being pulled away from God. But to try to persevere and stay steady, we need a strong anchor, something that can hold us to the end. But it must be attached to something solid, something strong and unmovable if we're going to persevere. And God is showing us something so amazing, so beautiful, so encouraging in the anchor he talks about here. And he flips this image on its head almost, right? Because a normal anchor in a boat, you're sticking it out the boat and down and trying to grab something below you that is strong and that's going to hold the boat, yeah? But God says this anchor is through the veil into the heavenly realms, held above and secure by the rock that cannot be moved, Jesus Christ. And that to me is beautiful. You just think about that. And it goes on to say that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He blazed the trail into the inner place to the presence of God for us. And if we put our faith in him and who he says he is and what he has done, we too can follow that trail and be in the very presence of God. And that's the anchor we need. That is the encouragement we need every day. And this is the hope that we have, the hope that's in these scriptures in verse 19. It is an absolute positive hope. It is not wishful thinking. It is sure and steadfast as an anchor of the soul. And just like with a boat in a storm, it doesn't promise that we're not going to be rocked by waves through our lifetime, right? But it does promise that when storms do come, we may rock, but our anchor will hold and we will not drift. And you may have heard the expression that perseverance leads to assurance, but we all know perseverance is not easy. We need encouragement to persevere. We need a strong anchor to rely on. And that is exactly what I believe these passages show us this morning. That God, through his word, his mercy, his grace, he's doing this for us. He's promised it. He swore an oath to do it. We ought to leave here very encouraged this morning by who God is, by what his word says, and his promise that we have an anchor we can trust. Our anchor is secured by a high priest, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And on that anchor, we can and should rest our hope forever. As the worship team comes back up here, I wanted to take a moment, just like the author of Hebrews did here, and I think Paul did in the book of Romans there, where I want to encourage us a little bit. And so I want to read something Sinclair Ferguson wrote on these specific verses. So listen closely to this. That's why, anchored to such a Savior, knowing that you have this anchor of the soul is immovable, knowing that there are two things that for God are impossible, and knowing that his purpose is unchangeable, you can throw yourself into that purpose. You may know the marvelous story by George MacDonald. It's a little fantasy story called The Golden Key. When the hero in the piece comes to an old man of the earth and he looks for a blessing, he's looking for the meaning of life and he's looking for security. And we're told by MacDonald that the old man of the earth stepped over the floor of the cave and raised a huge stone from it and pushed it against the side. It disclosed a great hole that plummeted straight down. This is the way, he said. And the hero responds, but there's no stairs. And the old man says, yes, you must throw yourself in. There is no other way. And what Hebrews is saying, as we too must throw ourselves into the future with Jesus Christ, is that the arms of God are strong and able, well able to sustain us because he has pledged his very existence to bless us. And that is why in his grace we are able individually and together to make fresh covenant with him that he will do as he pleases with us. That's just beautiful to me. It's a beautiful picture. We throw ourselves in all the way. We're all in. God's desire for his people is that the more we grow as Christians, the more we would come to the realization and trust in his promises. Our perseverance as believers in Christ depends on learning to trust God and take him at his word. There may be days when we wonder ourselves if our faith is worth it. And some here this morning might have been saying, are these promises we just read about true? Can they be trusted? The author of Hebrews wants us to know, yes, they are. They have been demonstrated in the life of Abraham, a man who died before the full experience could be had, but who believed they would come because they were backed by an unbreakable oath by an unchanging God. Last week, Kyle Estep referenced a hymn, and I had to go home and look it up because I had never sang it before in my church history, called We Have an Anchor. And I want to just read two short verses to you. I would like you to listen, hear the questions, and then hear the answers, because I think we all have these questions, and I hope these answers bless you. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the tides unfold their winds of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchors drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded and firm and deep in the Savior's love. We might not live to see every prayer answered, every injustice righted, every broken vow restored, but hear me, that's not a failure of the faith. Abraham's life tells us that dying while still holding the promise is not defeat. It is exactly what faithfulness looks like when you're anchored to something unbreakable and eternal, rather than something movable like sand. This anchor holds not because our grip is strong, but because the other end is fixed on the character of God himself. Abraham knew that, and the author of Hebrews tells us that we too can know that. We can have the full assurance of the hope to the end because our hope is based on what God has done in Christ, not what we have done. We can have assurance because our salvation is wrapped up on who God is, not who we are. And the hope this passage is speaking of is sure, not wishful thinking. Our hope is strong. Our hope is a strong anchor because it is attached to the victorious work of Christ. So I'm going to pray here to close us out. And then we're going to continue to worship and singing a song that I first heard at the Hutchmoot Conference years ago. Andrew Peterson introduced it, and it's a beautiful meditation on Christ's worthiness, applicable this morning as we anchor and put our hope in him. It was an encouragement to me then, and continues to be an encouragement every time we sing it here at Summit. And I hope the Spirit this morning would be gracious to us all to, through the singing and worship, to show us that we can, too, hold fast to the hope set before us and fill us with the knowledge that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul in Jesus Christ. He is worthy. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It is our prayer that we would always be a people who lift our eyes and look to Jesus. May your words this morning fill us with a hope as we meditate on your promises and the knowledge that we have an anchor for the soul in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.